Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask you again that you would come into our service this morning, Lord. Help us to open the door of our hearts to you this morning and to the message that you have for Randy to give us. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to Randy and his spirit and just help him to be able to say what you would have him to say and for us to hear. Lord, I pray a special blessing on him as he preaches. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning to each of you, and it's good to see each of you here and joining with us as we worship God together. And I trust that you as visitors will be able to feel at home and join in worshiping God with us, since we're all part of His family after all. And so you can consider yourself to be among family here this morning, and it's good to have you with us. Appreciated your opening, Josh, and especially the comments that you made at the end there. You know, we have a salesman, I won't mention any names, that works for Martin's. And I had once had a lady call in and say, you know, I'd like someone to come out and check out the water at my place, but don't send so-and-so. I had him here before, and he always makes me feel guilty for not buying what he has to sell. He was a good salesman, and he was good at reasoning. You know, Josh mentioned at the end, you know, sometimes we come before God and we don't feel like we're worthy. Satan has sold us a pack of lies. And unfortunately, we've bought into that pack of lies. And we have bought into his lies that we are not worthy, that God won't accept us, and that we have to somehow earn our own way. And it's just not true. And it has to do with what I am going to be sharing this morning in my message. And getting started, thank you also, Darren, for the songs that you chose. I don't know if you caught his comments between songs about the song Face to Face. I hope that you're anticipating that thought of being able to one day stand face to face with Christ, our Redeemer, who loves us so. I hope that brings a thrill to your heart. I hope there's some passion, some emotion there that stirs something in you. And it goes along with some thoughts, I guess, that I would have here, just an introduction. Last time when I spoke, I talked about God's pursuit of a relationship with man and how man, in the Garden of Eden, there was a relationship there and there was no sin and they could relate without shame. But man chose to disobey God, man chose to rebel. But God still came pursuing that relationship with man and asking the question, where are you? And man, as we look down through history, as we look at the Bible record, we know the history of man, we see man continually rejecting and rebelling against God and his attempts, his offer of relationship. He keeps turning away and rejecting it, finding his own way and pursuing his own things. But God's pursuit of man continues and is shown most clearly at the cross. And we see that in many verses in Scripture. But Romans 5:8 comes to mind. But God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, while we still rejected him, he came and he died for us. He died for us so that relationship with him could be possible. And it just really was brought home to me in my devotions the other morning. I was reading through the end of Matthew and reading through Christ's death on the cross and how he was separated from God, and his cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that relationship, that close relationship that he had with his Father was broken for a time as he bore the sins on the cross. And then in a few minutes later, as he died, one of the things that happened in his death was the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was separated. And no longer was the curtain keeping us from going into the very presence of God. But that was gone. Christ Jesus had paid the price on the cross, and his death made it possible for us to enter into a personal relationship with God. And he suffered the aloneness, the separation in relationship, so that we don't have to. We can enjoy his presence. We can anticipate that relationship. We can enjoy that. And we're meant to. God intends for us to enjoy that. And the last verses that Jesus spoke that are recorded in the book of Matthew again affirm that to us. It says, he gives them the Great Commission, sending them into all the world to preach the gospel, and he says this, "And lo, I am with you always." Not some of the time, not just when you feel like it, I'm with you all the time. That relationship is there for you to take advantage of, for you to enjoy, for you to appreciate, for it to empower you for ministry, to reach out into the world. There's no longer that separation. Christ has made it possible. And I love the words in Hebrews 10. As the writer of Hebrews points that out, he talks about, "Now we have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by that new and living way that's made possible by Christ's death on the cross and that veil that was torn. We can enter His presence." And it says, let us, it's an invitation, let us draw near to Christ with a full assurance that we are cleansed and we can enter that. We can have that relationship with God. We're invited to have that relationship with God and to enjoy that closeness that He longs for us to have with Him. But the truth is, the choice is still ours. The verse invites us to draw near, to enter the holy place, and to enjoy a relationship, fellowship with the Father. But we have to take that step. God did everything that make it possible through the death of Christ on the cross. Or do we desire to have that relationship? I have to choose to step through the veil. No one can do that for me. I have to choose to do that in response to a God that is pursuing a relationship with me. I take that step and accept the invitation and pursue the God that's pursuing me. The key to experiencing the presence and love of God in our presence and love of God is in our response to the Father's love, a genuine, heartfelt desire and pursuit of God. I'd like to look at maybe an unusual story to talk about this some more. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 down to verse 10. And it's a familiar story to us. It's a story of Zacchaeus. And let's stand for reading God's Word together. Luke 19:1 says this, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, but could not, because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that you have given to us this morning, and it is your word. And so, Father, we look for you to take it and to speak to our hearts through it, Father, the things that you would have us to hear. Father, you know the needs that are in our hearts, and so we open our hearts to your Spirit this morning, that you would touch those needs in a way that only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we have here the story of Zacchaeus. Who was Zacchaeus? Well, a few things about him that we know. We don't know a lot, but a few things. We know that he was a chief tax collector. Well, who were the chief tax collectors? The Roman tax collection agency, the Roman IRS, I guess, was set up a little differently than what we have. It wasn't run by Roman officials, but rather the Roman government, at least at this point in time, would farm out their tax collection services. So if you were wealthy enough, you were permitted to bid on a region of the country where you would collect the taxes. Okay, so you would bid on that, you would win that, you would pay that amount of money to the Roman government, and then it was on your back to collect the taxes and make up the money that you paid to the Romans. So it wasn't really regulated how these guys would collect taxes. And so for many tax collectors, they charged taxes on you paid when you crossed the bridge, you charged when they came into the city, when the harbor was entered, you charged by the cart or by the wheels or by the axles. I mean, it just didn't end. You think paying toll on the PA Turnpike's bad, you should have tried the Roman roads. Then you'd have something to complain about. But the tax collectors were unfair. They would, if a guy was coming with his donkey, they'd make him open all his bundles and they'd assess more than what the value of the goods were worth in taxing what they were importing or exporting. They would actually accuse people of bringing stuff in illegally without reporting it and try and fine them for it, even though they weren't smuggling stuff, even though they weren't smuggling, in order to hopes to get bribes and hush money and stuff like that. And so it was a really crooked pyramid scheme where these tax guys, these rich tax collectors, would bid on a region, and then they'd hire the underlings, the publicans, as they were called, to collect the taxes. And that's where we find Matthew. When Jesus called him, he was sitting at the receipt of customs. He was actually one of the guys that actually worked at the toll booth and collected the tax money. And Jesus came and called him. And so these guys were crooked. I mean, they were very unscrupulous. And they were hated. They were really looked down on. They were the lowest of the low class. They were outcast among their people. To be a tax collector was to disgrace your family, even more than being a criminal. They were viewed as traitors because they helped the enemy by collecting the money needed for funding the military and for wars. They were viewed as thieves because of the excessive amounts of money that they took. Their testimony wasn't accepted in court. If they could have witnessed in court, their testimony wasn't accepted because they were viewed as untruthful and liars. Their gifts weren't allowed to be accepted at the temple because they had cheated people to get their money. And so on and on it went. But they were really the outcasts of society. They were looked down on very much. They were hated. And it's often, you see the phrase in the Bible, when Jesus associated with these people, you see the phrase tax collectors and sinners, or publicans and sinners. And they were associated with that class of people. People that had a known reputation for sin, for outright sin. That's how they were viewed in society. And here was Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector, and he was rich. Now, we don't know how he came by his wealth. We look at that and we say, oh, he's a tax collector and he was rich. He got it by cheating people. That's automatic what we assume. That may not be the case. He could have been born into a rich family. He could have been rich by inheritance. And in my understanding of this whole process, he would have had to be rich. in order to be a chief tax collector, in order to have the financial backing necessary to bid on collecting taxes in a region. So there is a chance that he was, and you'll understand more why I'm saying that as I go along, but there is a chance that he was not necessarily a cheat, or maybe he was a cheat at one time. But he had a good region to collect taxes. Jericho was actually a fairly wealthy part of the country because of the production and exportation of balsam in that country. So he had a good region. He had bought a good region. I can only imagine that Zacchaeus was a man of very substantial wealth, as is noted in the Bible. And another thing that I really like about Zacchaeus that we typically see in the Bible is Zacchaeus was short. That's just great. Although one writer pointed out that the word he in this verse, we don't really know whether the he is Jesus, that Jesus was short, or if Zacchaeus was short, because Zacchaeus couldn't see him, but maybe it was because Jesus was short and was down in the people, you know, so Zacchaeus couldn't see over to see down and see Jesus. I kind of like that version better. But regardless, we will stick with Zacchaeus being short because that's what we typically sing about and think about Zacchaeus. So he was short. And we already talked about the fact that he was an outcast. He was despised in his society. Nobody liked the tax collectors. But it's interesting as we look at Zacchaeus. And here we have Zacchaeus in Jericho one day as Jesus is passing through. And we don't know what Zacchaeus knew about Jesus. All we know about Zacchaeus is that when he knew Jesus was coming through, he was going to see Jesus. I have got to see Jesus. It says he sought to see Jesus. There was a desire here to see Jesus that drove him. Again, we don't know what Zacchaeus knew about Jesus, but I wonder, you know, had Zacchaeus heard about Matthew, about Jesus calling Matthew, I tried to find out what area Matthew was from, but maybe he was one of Zacchaeus' collectors on the street that was collecting taxes. And so maybe Jesus had actually called one of Zacchaeus' workers to follow him. And so he had known about Jesus. I'm assuming Zacchaeus, just from Jesus being in the area, had heard some of Jesus' teachings, possibly. I'm sure he heard about what Jesus said to the leaders when they condemned Jesus for associating with Matthew and Matthew's friends when Jesus had dinner at Matthew's house. I'm sure that word went around. How often is it that a popular prophet will rebuke the religious leaders because he's choosing to associate with tax collectors that are the low of the low? I mean, you can't tell me that didn't spread through the tax collector society like wildfire. I mean, you know how rumors go. But I'm sure that Jesus heard about, I mean, that Zacchaeus heard about how Jesus had stuck up for the tax collectors. How Jesus said, I'm come to save sinners. I believe Zacchaeus may have heard some of those things. And that may have drawn him to Jesus. We don't really know. I'm doing some surmising, some assumptions on that. But regardless of that, somewhere in Zacchaeus' heart was a desire that he was going to see Jesus. He was going to see Jesus. And he tried to get in through the crowd and couldn't. I have heard, I tried to look this up to find a source for it, to make sure my quoting was accurate, but I have heard at times, I don't know where it was, but that these guys in a crowd, like if they were in a crowd like this, where they weren't collecting taxes, people were downright mean to them. They'd kick them in the shins and spit on them, and it was their way of paying these guys back for ripping them off with their taxes. But they treated them dirty. And the people felt like they deserved that. But here he was in the crowd, and people would not let him through to see Jesus. They probably a lot because he was a tax collector. But they wouldn't let him through. He couldn't see Jesus. So he came up with the idea. And so he acted. His desire put him to action. And it says he ran. Now, I don't know. I think we've talked about this before, but running in Bible times was not an accepted thing. I mean, the word here for ran is the same Greek word that when it talks about Peter and John running to the tomb when Jesus' tomb was empty, they wanted to see for themselves, and so they raced each other to the tomb. This is the same Greek word where here we find Zacchaeus racing ahead of the crowd, probably taking his tunic or skirt or whatever and tucking it up in his belt so he can run, and he's racing ahead of the crowd and he's baring his legs and doing some things that really for men, and particular a rich man in his time, was not accepted. And I can imagine, as here's this little rich guy that's disliked, sticking his skirt in, running for down the street for all he's worth to get ahead of the crowd, you can't imagine what the people were doing when they saw this guy doing that. I mean, laughing, making fun of him. I can just imagine what was going on as Zacchaeus was running to get ahead of Jesus. But he didn't care. He didn't care what it looked like or what kind of a reputation, and I guess he figured there's nothing to lose, but he wanted to see Jesus. And not only that, not only did he run down the street, but here's this little rich guy finding a tree. Oh yeah, I can climb that one. I can reach that branch. And jumping up and climbing up into a tree. And the people are down. I can only imagine that the jeering and laughing and mockery continued as the people see him climbing up in the tree. But he was determined to see Jesus. He sought Jesus and he was willing to do whatever it took in order to see Jesus. He was pursuing Jesus. He wanted just to get a glimpse of him. Who was he? What did he look like? His desire to see Jesus motivated him to do some really unusual things. And his desire to see Jesus was greater than his own personal pride. And we see here that his desire to see Jesus was rewarded. I have to wonder what was going through Zacchaeus' mind as he was waiting for Jesus to come by, and as Jesus approached the tree, and oh, there he is, you know, and watched him as he tried to hear what he was saying. And I wonder what was going through Zacchaeus' mind as Jesus stops right by the tree where Zacchaeus was. And Jesus looks up in the tree where Zacchaeus is, and he calls Zacchaeus' name, Zacchaeus. That must have been amazing for Zacchaeus. Here he was, he had gone through all of that in seeking to see Jesus, and here is Jesus paying personal attention to Zacchaeus as Zacchaeus had pursued seeing Jesus. And I just can imagine this was beyond what Zacchaeus had ever imagined or hoped for when he climbed up in that tree. All he wanted was to be able to look down and see Jesus. Here was Jesus down there calling his name. And Jesus even went a step further. Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down from there. Because today, I'm going to your house. Wow! Can you imagine Zacchaeus? I love Zacchaeus' response. Zacchaeus did exactly what Jesus says. Jesus said, make haste and come down. Verse 6 says, so he made haste and came down. It's exactly what he did. Here was this little rich guy that had scurried up a tree. And here he was, coming right back down. The whole crowd that was around Jesus now is watching him. But he's hurrying to get back down, and he's welcoming Jesus to his house. He made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. There was excitement. There was anticipation. He was excited about Jesus coming to his house. I can't imagine what all was going through his mind, but he was thrilled with Jesus coming to his house. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. I know it's a paraphrase, but it says this, that Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and he took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. He was so happy to have Jesus. He was excited about being in the presence of Jesus and getting to know and relate to Jesus personally. It wasn't just seeing him on the road, but it was getting to know him personally. No hesitation, no sign of guilt. Zacchaeus was excited. Zacchaeus had wholeheartedly pursued Jesus, and Jesus had come and responded to Zacchaeus in a personal way. Zacchaeus had begun the day by pursuing Jesus, simply desiring to see him, and now here was Jesus in pursuing and enabling a personal relationship with Zacchaeus. And we can hear the crowd's questions and disgust. What is Jesus doing this for? How come Jesus has chosen to go and be with a man that's a tax collector? He's going to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The city of Jericho was home to between 10 and 12,000 priests at that time. I can just say, why in the world, according to what I read, but why in the world, the people are saying, why wouldn't Jesus choose a home of one of these righteous priests to go to? Why is he choosing the home of this sinful man to go and be a guest in? Why? You know, as we read this story, we often view this story as a symbol of a salvation experience. That Zacchaeus the crook meets Jesus the Savior and has a change of heart. As I was reading this story, I came across a couple articles that portrayed the whole story of Zacchaeus in a bit of a different light. And I'd like us to think about that this morning. So there's some things I'd like us to think about in this story that kind of shed a different light here. First of all, it's interesting to note that Zacchaeus' name means pure. How's that for a tax collector with a name that means pure? Isn't that an ironic thing? But it's interesting to note. Secondly, in this story, we don't hear any of the words of repentance that typically accompany stories of salvation, where the sinful person truly meets Jesus. Like we do with Simon, when Jesus has him launch out into the deep and they put their net down and he pulls up the whole net full of fish and he falls down in front of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." We don't see any of that here. And mainly in verse 8, the tenses of the verbs in this verse would indicate that the action that Zacchaeus is saying, talking about, is already taking place. So we could read it, "Lord, I am giving half of my goods to the poor. Lord, I am restoring four times." And so it would be possible to read Zacchaeus' testimony this way: "Jesus, you hear the nasty things that people say about me. But look, I'm already giving away half of everything I have to the poor. And if anyone can show me that I've cheated them, I return four times as much. God, I've already repented, and Lord, this is fruit of my faith that has come from my repentance." And it's easily possible that Zacchaeus had heard the message of John the Baptist and had repented under John the Baptist's message of calling people to repentance. Because we know from the story of John the Baptist that there was a group of tax collectors that John spoke to and said, you know, provide proof of the repentance. Bring forth fruit that shows that you have repented. And the tax collectors were there asking questions. What shall we do? And John says, don't collect any more taxes than what you're supposed to. It's very possible that Zacchaeus was among that group of people. And so here was Zacchaeus, a man of young faith, a man that had repented, a man that was seeking to live his life after kingdom values, in sharing his goods with the poor, in paying back restitution to people that he had wronged, that was really desiring to see Jesus, maybe because he had heard Jesus teaching and said, "Wow, that sounds a lot like what John said. I want to see this guy. I want to know this guy." And so he climbed up in that tree in anticipation of seeing somebody that John the Baptist had pointed to as, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he wanted to see Jesus for himself. And his search for Jesus was beyond his expectation as Jesus met him there at the tree and called him down out of the tree and says, I'm going to reward your pursuit, Zacchaeus. I'm going to come to your house because I want to have fellowship with you. And I want you to enjoy fellowship with me." Does that make sense? One writer in an article put it this way: Perhaps Zacchaeus simply represents the chief attributes of all disciples, a desire to see Jesus and a corresponding joy in his presence. Zacchaeus cannot see Jesus because he is too short, both physically and morally, so the crowds impede his sight. Yet this rich chief tax collector is so desperate to see that he will not be deterred and humiliates himself by climbing a tree like a child in order to glimpse over the crowd and see Jesus. If we read the story this way, the story is not a formula regarding repentance and forgiveness. Rather, it embodies the promise that anyone who desires to see Jesus will. More than that, anyone who desires to see Jesus will in turn be seen by Jesus and in this way have their joy be made complete. And I believe Zacchaeus' joy was made complete that day when Jesus honored his pursuit in seeing Jesus and his willingness to lay aside any inhibitions so that he could accomplish what he desired most. But we see Zacchaeus then with a changed heart. And he was pursuing Jesus, possibly he was pursuing Jesus not because of his sin, but because of his faith. And Jesus acknowledged Zacchaeus' faith, I believe, in what he says to Jesus. Everybody else regarded Zacchaeus as a sinner. You've gone to the house of a sinner. Jesus, when he comes in and he hears Zacchaeus' testimony and he fellowships with Zacchaeus, he says, "You're not a sinner. You're a son." He says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham." I don't know if Zacchaeus was Jewish or not. I don't know. But because of his faith in God, he was welcomed as a son. In spite of the fact that everybody around him viewed him as a sinner. God had rewarded his pursuit. The question this morning is not of God's pursuit of you. We find evidence of that very clearly. The question is, he has provided everything that is needed so that relationship can happen. Jesus walked this earth and died a cruel death on the cross as evidence of the heart of the Father in a desire for relationship. The question is, are we pursuing God? Are we pursuing God? Like Zacchaeus, do we desire to see Jesus? Do we desire to know and experience him for ourselves? To see him through what he is doing in our world, what he has done. To hear from him as he stirs in our hearts and our thoughts and speaks into our life. Right here, right now, today, as we sit here, I believe that God is speaking, that he is stirring in our hearts. If we can listen, if we can hear his voice. And there are so many voices that call to us that sometimes in my own life, I feel like I'm deaf. Like sometimes I want to hear God's voice, but am I able to? Have I learned what it means? Am I like Samuel that God called him and he didn't know what it meant, but God calls to him? Can I hear his voice as he calls to me through my thoughts, through my heart, through the things that stir in my heart? Joe talked about this in his message on Friday night, I believe it was, the need to embrace the Father's love through faith. And the evidence of that is clear through Scripture, that it is real, that it is, his love is real, it's true, and it's unearned. And our belief in the love of God must be rooted in the promises of Scripture so that we can go back time and time again When Satan tries to bring doubt into because of our feelings, our feelings do not determine the reality of God's love. God's love remains there even when I don't feel it. But I'd like to go back to some verses in that story, because I believe that emotions and feelings are a key part of any relationship. Can you think about the emotions as Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus? He was excited to have Jesus as a part of his life. He was excited to experience a personal relationship with Jesus. And you know, we like to say that we love God, but I have to, for most of us, for myself, it ends with a very limited head knowledge, and maybe more correct as we look at where we're at, more correct to say that we know that we are supposed to love God. But for some reason, and this was something that I had to work through, so it's part of it's what I'm sharing this morning is coming out of some of my own personal journey, that for some reason we've blocked our feelings out of our relationship with God. There's no other relationship that we have in life where feelings are not a part of. Take a marriage relationship. If I would stand here this morning and say, I love my wife, but I have no emotions for her. I mean, she comes around and it's, who cares? I mean, I certainly... That's not true, by the way. But it would not be a healthy relationship. What, do you want a marriage like that? A marriage where, yeah, you relate to each other and you talk to each other, but there's no emotion. I certainly don't want a marriage like that. I want there to be feelings involved in my relationship and my marriage. I want there to be. There has to be in order for it to be deep and meaningful. The feelings are what brings meaning. And it's true that there are times in our marriages that we feel closer than others. And there are times that we feel that love more keenly. We feel those emotions more keenly. But in the times when our love for each other has cooled, and maybe there's something that's come between us, if there really is genuine love, we will feel pain and we will long for those emotions to come back again. A marriage that is built on obligation, and I hope there's none of that here. If there is, I really want to encourage you to find someone that can help you in your relationship. But a marriage that is built on obligation, I'm here because I have to, is not enjoyable. If I would be married and my wife would rather be with someone else, it would be tough. And even if the love I have for my wife is not reciprocated for her, if I love her, I will still feel the emotion of pain. I would still cry. Mommy. And I honestly think that this is the way God feels at times in our relationship with Him. When we're there because we have to. And it's not to go to church because you have to, because it's the right thing, is not all wrong. But I want us to understand that there is more, that there is an enjoyment, that there can be an enjoyment in a relationship with God that Zacchaeus experienced as he took Jesus into his house and he sat down with him and he fellowshiped with him there. He was excited about it. There is a joy. But somehow we've divorced emotions. We've separated emotions out of our relationship with God. How is it that we can say we love God and go through the motions, but emotionally we're dead, we're separated? When was the last time? This is what I'd like you to assess. And I'm not trying to stir guilt in anybody. I'm asking these questions for you to ponder and evaluate your own relationship with God. When was the last time that you really longed to sit down in quiet time alone with God? That you just wanted to do that because you enjoyed that fellowship. When was the last time you were saddened because God didn't feel close? That you missed the the sense of His presence with you in your day as you're going throughout your day. When was the last time you had time to watch a football game, but you picked up your Bible or simply spent time talking with God, not because you had to, but because you really enjoyed it? Do you understand what I'm getting at? Our emotions reveal where our heart really is. I believe that's true, and I believe there are things that have stolen our affections and our emotions for God. We can show a lot of emotion over some pretty simple things. But when it comes to God and our relationship with God, is our heart really in it? Is our heart really in it? And again, not out of obligation. I'm not asking you. I don't want anybody to come away from here feeling guilty and feeling like they need to put on something else. And this is another thing. What I want from this is for you to, in your own heart, to develop a longing for a relationship with God that transcends everything else. I don't know what other word to use. My mind, I'm drawing a blank. But that brings more joy, more fulfillment, more meaning to your life than all the other things that the substitutes that offer. And I'm telling you this morning, it's there. It's real to be experienced. That kind of a relationship with God where you sit and you enjoy His presence and you enjoy talking with Him and hearing from Him and sensing Him stirring in you and calling you to move in different directions. It's real. But until the Father's love captures our heart, by our heart I mean our longings, our affections, including our emotions, our love for self and things will remain paramount, and our love for God will feel like an obligation or a duty. Jesus rightly said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You cannot. You cannot. You cannot serve your own selfish things and serve God, and happily and joyfully, and enjoy God's presence. You can't do that. You can go through a lot of motions of going to church and doing the right things, but you will not enjoy your relationship with God until you come to really understand. Until you come to really desire God and desire His presence in your life, you're going to resent if we are not in a love relationship with God, not in relationship with God because we love Him, because we enjoy His presence, we will resent the requirement of the Christian life, including those of our church family and Bible study and prayer. When we are in that relationship because we love God, because we desire His presence, suddenly those things are not the burden anymore. But until we're there, we resent the call on our life that God and His kingdom makes. Our relationship with God becomes most meaningful when our emotions are engaged in that relationship. As I said before, there's very little joy in an emotionless marriage. Why would it be any different in our relationship with God? But there is so much joy. There is so much joy to be experienced in a day-to-day relationship with God where He has our whole heart. He has our affections, including our emotions. few things I want to talk about yet about deepening desire. I realize my time is up. First of all, deepening desire. First of all, ask God. Ask God to give it to you. Do you really desire to desire God? Do you really want that? Do you really want to know God? Do you want that desire to be part of your life? If you do, ask Him for it. Ask Him to stir that in your heart. Ask Him to show you. Ask Him to show you what things in your life are blocking that from being a part of your life. Why don't I desire You, God? Why don't I enjoy Your presence? Are there things that I need to take care of? Maybe there's shame. Maybe there's pain. Maybe there's guilt. Maybe there's pride. Maybe there's... I don't know. God will show you what it is. If you really honestly come seeking and are willing to lay it all on the line, like Zacchaeus was, not holding anything back, you want to see Jesus, I believe that God's going to meet you there. I really, really do. But we need to ask God. It starts with asking God, humbling ourselves, asking God to do that, to help me to know and remove from my life the things that are substitutes for You. Secondly, acknowledging our brokenness. And this has to do a little bit with asking God, but acknowledging our brokenness. I'm a mess. And it can be really hard for me to get an accurate picture of how God sees me and what His love for me is like. But I want us to understand this morning that we have value to God. God created us. He made us in His image. And He loves us because we are His created beings. He made us in His image and He loves us. And yet, we've made a mess of what God's created. We've made a mess. We've made wrong choices. We've sinned. And we've been hurt. We've been messed up by others. But God still loves us. He still loves us. In spite of what we carry, He still loves us. And He still pursues us. And I think part of understanding, part of deepening that desire is an appreciation. Is a realization that God loves me in spite of my imperfections, in spite of the mess that I am, the brokenness, that He loves me. And the greater my realization of my brokenness and the mess and the imperfections, the more real and more precious God's love has become to me. Because I don't deserve that love. I can never earn that love. I'm like Zacchaeus the sinner. When all these other people are much more righteous, but I'm broken. And yet He loves me. The God of creation that could choose anything, He loves me. Why would I not love Him in return? He loves me in spite of my brokenness, in spite of the mess of what's going on inside me. He loves me. A deeper appreciation of His love. We cannot earn it. I love what Jesus said at Zacchaeus' house. I am come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus told the religious leaders when He was at Matthew's house, He said, I didn't come to call those who think they are righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus came for bad people. Jesus came for bad people. That's the truth of the matter. And while we were still sinners, He died for us and He loved us. That's amazing. But not only that, I've got to quit here. But not only that, He calls us to sonship. He doesn't just love us and forgive us, but He calls us His sons. And He makes us part of His kingdom. And He calls us to walk with Him and participate in the work of His kingdom. That's amazing. And so when the tough times come, I can run to Abba, Father, God. And I can enjoy His presence. David said, you're my rock, you're my fortress. I think David knew what that was all about. And you read the Psalms and the emotion that's there as David related to God. We're missing it. when we have pulled our emotions out of a relationship with God, we are missing a lot of joy. When we do not pursue God with our emotions, with all of our being, we are missing. The loss is ours. God doesn't need us. God wants us. He longs to have that relationship with us. And the loss is ours if we don't take the opportunity to draw near to Him, like it says in that verse in Hebrews I started out with, to draw near to Him in full assurance. We're His sons. We can draw near to Him in full assurance of understanding that He has paid the price, and we go into the veil, into His presence, and enjoy that. And that's my wish for each of you here. It's been a journey that's been part of my life. In the recent, I look back in my life and I wish I would have understood some of these things before, but in the recent, years, to grow in that understanding and to find that enjoyment in that relationship with God, I wouldn't trade that for anything. And I wish that you could experience it too, and you can. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you pursue us. And Father, I thank you that you invite us to pursue you. And Father, as we pursue you, you will make yourself known to us. You will help us understand who you are. You'll help us understand your love. And you allow us to know you and to enjoy your presence. And Father, we don't deserve it. We could never earn it. But Father, you invite us. And so Father, I want to thank you for that this morning. And Father, thank you for drawing me. And Father, I pray for each person here this morning. You know where their heart is at in relation to you. I don't. And Father, would you continue to stir in hearts as you call people to yourself and you invite people to come and know you. This morning, with your head bowed and eyes closed, I'm just going to give a brief moment and I'm going to pray. But if you'd like to raise your hand and acknowledge that God has been stirring in your heart this morning, I'd like to pray for you that God would continue that work. And so I invite you to raise your hand where you're at. I'm not going to take long. But just as an affirmation to God, that God, I desire you. I want that relationship with you. I want to feel and enjoy your presence. I see your hands. Yes. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you are stirring and you are at work. And Father, you saw the hands and the desire that was expressed this morning. Father, would you come? Would you make your presence known and honor that desire in the hearts of your children? You are our Father, and we want to grow in our love for you and in our enjoyment of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.